My dear brothers and sisters, whenever possible, I try to base the exhortation on the day's readings or part of the day. Sometimes it's not actually appropriate. Other times you look at a chapter and you wonder, now what can I possibly say by way of exhortation on that chapter? And when I looked at chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel initially, I thought it seemed to be a collection of incidents without any apparent connection. Of course, chapter divisions are artificial, so it would not be unexpected that occasionally we would have a mixture of things in a particular chapter. And I first thought, well, maybe it's about different aspects of human nature, but when I looked a little more closely, it seemed to me that at least in the first part, it's about what we say in different circumstances. And the first of those, of course, is prayer. What we say to God. Because it begins by telling us that when the Lord Jesus had finished his prayer, the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, just like John the Baptist had taught his disciples how they should pray. And of course, John's prayers were remarked upon by the scribes and the Pharisees earlier in Luke's Gospel in chapter 5. They actually criticized Jesus because of this. And the record says, and they said to him, Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? You know, the Lord could never do anything to please them. Whatever he did, they found fault with it. But of course, the Lord had taught that it was important that public prayers should not be made ostentatious, as the Pharisees habitually did, but rather it was more appropriate to pray in private. So it might seem to those around him that he'd been rather negligent in not encouraging his disciples to pray and to teach them how to pray. And there must have been good reason why the disciples asked for guidance and why the Lord acquiesced to their request. Perhaps from times they'd caught just something as he spoke, they heard something. And maybe there was something wonderful about his prayers and they wished they could pray like him. And I suspect most of us have been like that when perhaps a brother has prayed collectively for us and it's been a very moving prayer. And we say to ourselves, I wish I could pray like that. And I think in our community we do feel sometimes inadequate in when it comes to prayer. Well, the Lord taught them what has now become known as the Lord's Prayer. And it is really remarkable for its brevity and its simplicity, compared with those that were common in Jewish worship apparently in those days and even today. Indeed, the Lord, of course, criticized the Pharisees, for he said they, for a pretense, make long prayers. And he even coined a phrase for it. This particular repetitious form of prayer. You know how in Psalm 119 each section begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet and each line begins with that letter. Well, the Jews did this in their prayers and very often they'd say something over and over again but begin each line with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So really they were just being repetitive. And it helped them to remember what came next by, as it were, reciting it according to their alphabet. And the Lord seems to pick this up, for he says, when ye pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now, this phrase here in Matthew's Gospel, vain repetitions, is a word found nowhere else, and it's thought the Lord actually coined it. It's batalogio. And Thirtle, who wrote a very fine book on the Lord's Prayer, he was in fact a famous theologian, but he'd been brought up in a Christadelphian Sunday school, so he got a very good start, didn't he? And in his book on the Lord's Prayer, he says, what the Lord seems to be doing is taking the first main letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Beth, and adding to it the last letter, tau, so B and T, and then words, batalogio. And that seems to be really what was the problem with Jewish prayer. It was repetitive, and it said pretty well the same thing again and again. And that might be why the Lord was keen to teach that prayers should be brief and to the point. And he told us, of course, that we, in a sense, hardly needed the prayer in one way, because the Lord knew before we prayed what we were going to say. Before even we knew what we might say, the Lord knows what we're going to ask him for and how we're going to praise him. And this raises two questions in my mind. The Lord commended short prayers, and yet we read time and again he spent all night in prayer to his Father. And the second one is, if God knows what we're going to pray, why do we need to? Now, the first of these, of course, I think, is the difference between a formal prayer, perhaps a prayer said collectively for our whole community, and that sort of intimate communion that the Lord had with his Father. After all, when you think about it, the Lord had so many things that he needed, as it were, to discuss with his Father, how he would conduct his ministry, what he would do next day, and so on. And therefore, he spent the whole night sometimes in communion with his Father, something, of course, we couldn't possibly imitate. But why do we need to pray if God knows? Well, the best answer I can come up with is to say that in some respects, prayer is a one-sided dialogue. I know that sounds a contradiction, but there's a sense in which it is a one-sided dialogue. We know God is listening to what we say, even when we pray silently, but we don't necessarily, if ever, hear God's reply. But the strange thing is that when we do pray to God, the issues that we're concerned with become clearer in our own minds, don't we? We find that maybe something that's troubled us, as we pray, the thing becomes clearer. And so there are three key aspects of prayer. The first is what we might call counsel or counseling. And that's the nearest thing I can think of, is that you're pouring out your problems to a good listener, or, as you might do with a good friend, discuss it, but you know the other party knows how to be a good counsellor. They don't tell you what you should do. They help you to come to the right conclusion by yourself. And in a way, that seems to me the most important aspect of prayer. You, as it were, talk over the problems or the difficulties, or sometimes the joys that you feel with our Heavenly Father. And by doing that, it helps you to resolve the problem, or in some cases, to feel a wonderful relief that you've been able to thank him for the blessings you've received. But of course, that is the other part of prayer as well, isn't it? Another part is thankfulness. An appreciation of God's ample provision for our needs and his care of us day by day. And it reminds us, when we thank God for these blessings that we could so easily take for granted and sadly sometimes do, it reminds us how dependent we are and how powerless we are to preserve ourselves. And then I suppose the third ingredient in prayer is praise to God, to remind ourselves of his majesty and his power and how privileged we are that he's condescended to reveal himself to us, and especially through the life and the work of his own dear Son. Well, the Lord's Prayer, as I said earlier, is a model of simplicity and brevity. In fact, I think most of us have known it from childhood by heart. And of course, that might be why I think as a community we've tended to avoid it in our communal worship. Perhaps quite reasonably we're concerned that it should not become mechanical and recited in a mechanical way without thought. And that, of course, is always the main drawback with a fixed prayer. But perhaps, in a way, it's a model that we could base our prayers on, maybe expressing the ideas in different words, but still using it as a guiding summary, as it were, of the form of our prayer. And actually, maybe that's what the Lord intended, because if you take the trouble to compare the two accounts that we have, one in Mark and one in Luke, there are differences. For example, we find in Matthew, he says, "After this manner pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And it goes on, "Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who are our debtors. And deliver us from the evil." And yet in Luke, It's day by day, our daily bread, and we ourselves also forgive everyone that's indebted to us. So even in the two accounts, the prayers are slightly different. Matthew's version, of course, is in the Sermon on the Mount, which is delivered to the multitude. And maybe that's why the shorter version in Luke is different, because it was delivered to the disciples. So, which art in heaven, and thy will be done, and so on, was very appropriate for the crowd. But perhaps these things were already understood by the disciples. But I think the most striking comment by the Lord Jesus in this 11th chapter of Luke, which follows this model prayer, is the way in which he makes a parallel between our parenting and our children, and we as children of God and his fatherhood to us. And so Jesus describes a hypothetical situation in which you knock on the door of your neighbour at midnight and ask for some help. You've had an unexpected guest arrive, he says, and you've nothing to give him, and he's hungry after his journey. So you go to implore your friend to help you by borrowing 3 loaves from him. Now, of course, in this parable, the response of the friend is rather unfriendly, isn't it? He explains it's inconvenient to come and help. It would involve disturbing the whole household. But the Lord says, although the so-called friend will not make any effort simply because he is your friend, he will get up and do what you ask because of your persistent pleas for help. And that is human nature, isn't it? Eventually he would give way, because if you kept asking just to get some peace and quiet and go back to bed, he would provide the loaves if he had them. But Jesus said God isn't like that. He responds to our requests because he's pleased to help. So we must ask, we must seek, and we must find. And then the Lord goes on to another very homely analogy. As parents, we provide what our children need, not always what they want, of course. And often there's a vast difference between the two, isn't there? But we don't give them what they want, we make sure they get what they need. And the Lord Jesus says, if we are like that, giving the good things to our children, evil as we intrinsically are, how much more? Isn't that a lovely way of expressing? How much more will your heavenly Father give good things to us, as Matthew says? Or, interestingly, give the Holy Spirit, in Luke's account here, to those who ask him. Now again, it may well be that the difference between the two accounts is related to the audience. Again, Matthew, it is to the multitude, while Luke, it's the disciples, whose need of the Spirit, of course, was very important, especially when the Lord sent them out to preach. That would be paramount. But I do wonder sometimes, brothers and sisters, if we, because of the problems in our community with Holy Spirit gifts, sometimes deny ourselves the help which would be offered and is needful. Of course, it won't be the dramatic spirit gifts of healing, prophesying, speaking in tongues, or even raising the dead. But in that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul lists all these things, he mentions wisdom and knowledge. He mentions teachers and helps and governments, that is, wise counsels. None of which is necessarily miraculous, but surely it's not unreasonable when we have problems and difficulties that we should pray for guidance and help. And I imagine that the arranging brethren, whenever they meet, certainly our arranging brethren do, they seek that God will guide them in their discussions and in their counsel, so that the conclusions to which they come are in accord with his will. Well, we come on then in this chapter to verse 14, and it's again about speaking, isn't it? A dumb man is healed. Here was a man who couldn't originally say anything at all. And the Lord gave him the power of speech. And immediately, look what happens. The Lord's enemies couldn't say anything good about this miracle. They attributed it to the forces of evil. And then they demanded from the Lord a sign as though this miracle wasn't a sign. I suspect whenever they asked for a sign, what they really meant was, we'll say what you've to do to prove you're Messiah, and then we'll see if you can do it. And of course, the Lord wouldn't comply to this. The miracle that he performed was surely sign enough. And the very fact that they were attributing his powers to evil spirits was preposterous. And so the Lord would not comply. It's really interesting, isn't that parable about the evil spirit leaving its home, going off to look for somewhere better, deciding it didn't really like it and came back and found the previous home, someone had done what you're going to do, spring cleaning. And the parable ends with the last state had become worse than the first. And that was true of his contemporaries, wasn't it? The Lord, in effect, was saying that they were guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's the one unforgivable sin. Time and again, that evil generation wanted a sign. And the only sign that they would be given, said the Lord Jesus, was that of Jonah. And in reality, they tended to deny, because he was raised the third day, as Jonah was. And so the Lord tells them that witnesses would appear against them on the day of judgment, and these witnesses would come from outside Israel. From the north, the Assyrian men of Nineveh would condemn that Jewish nation, because they'd accepted Jonah's message. And they were not accepting the Lord's, a greater than Jonah was there. From the south, the Queen of Sheba would come. She'd travelled a long distance to the court of Solomon on the basis of what she'd heard about him. And when she arrived, she was amazed that the half had not been told her. And yet standing before them was one whose wisdom excelled that of Solomon. For man never spake like this man. And his miracles were almost incredible. And yet they did not accept him. Brothers and sisters, it is difficult not to feel some superiority when we think about their failures. It's hard to understand how they could see the impossible done before their eyes day after day and yet not accept him. But am I alone in thinking that just as the signs of the Lord's imminent return are becoming stronger and stronger, I get the impression that the brotherhood is losing its enthusiasm. Certainly that's true in the United Kingdom. And the final example, I suppose, of speech here is speech trapping. Look in verse 53, trying to trap Jesus by something he said. Right at the end, the group of Pharisees were present at a meal, and they tried to take him in his speech. They invited him to dinner, and then no doubt provoked him with their questions and their comments, hoping he would just let something slip and there would be enough witnesses to then have him condemned. As the record says, they were lying in wait for him to catch something out of his mouth. Previously, of course, he'd offended the religious leaders healing on the Sabbath. And they would try later, wouldn't they, to tax him with the question, is it lawful to give tax to Caesar? Is it right that a Jew could do that? And whichever way he was to answer, they would hope they trapped him. If he said, yes, pay your taxes, then the freedom fighters, those who were trying to be free of Roman rule, would reject him. The people would probably reject him. But if he said, no, don't pay your taxes, then they could report him to Pilate, and he would be arrested and probably executed for that. Isn't it interesting, though, that in the end, the only thing they could drag up at his trial was he claimed that if the temple was destroyed, he could raise it in 3 days. And, of course, he was speaking of himself. Not only was this comment misunderstood, but it hardly constituted blasphemy, did it? But they claimed that it did. Well, this meal to which he'd been invited, as we read, didn't get off to a good start. The Pharisees were amazed that he didn't wash before eating. Now, as a good parent, we try to make sure that when our children arrive at the meal table, they don't arrive with grubby hands. It wasn't like that. You see, the Pharisees went through a ritual of washing their hands up to their elbows, scrubbing them three times before they sat down to a meal. Of course, these excessive ablutions were really to emphasize their religious zeal and their righteousness in comparison with other Jews. The Lord would have none of this. He knew that no amount of external scrubbing could make someone righteous if their heart wasn't right with God. And of course, it wasn't just confined to themselves. Mark tells us they came from the market and they bathed and they washed the cups and the pots and the brazen vessels. Everything was external. And so the Lord says here in verse 39, "Now ye Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and platter, but your inward part is full of extortion and wickedness. Ye foolish ones, did not he that made the outside make the inside also? But give alms of those things which are within, and behold, all things are clean to you." And it said something earlier in another chapter. And he talks, doesn't he, about our eyes being single. And it doesn't mean like a cyclops. The Greek normally means single, but in this context it has another meaning, mean generous. And that's the opposite of an evil eye, which is an eye which is mean and niggardly. And you see, Jesus was making the point that the outward show, the observation of irrelevant rituals, didn't really change one iota. And these people were not facing up to reality. And so what from the table talk emerges here is that the Pharisees and lawyers present were not what they seemed to the public at large. The Pharisees paid tithes of herbs, carefully weighing a tenth part and giving it to God, and neglecting the weightier matters of the law. Do you know, I can almost imagine them having a sprig of some sort of herb and counting nine leaves for themselves and one for God. Jesus said, of course, they weren't to neglect that, but they were so obsessed with these little rituals, they were missing the bigger things, justice and mercy. They were like hidden tombs, said Jesus, which if you walked over, you would actually be contaminated according to the law. But because they were hidden, you wouldn't know that you were contaminated. And the Lord said the same about them. The lawyers laid down rules for other people, but very astute at finding the loopholes so they didn't have to comply. And those who should have taught God's laws had taken away the key of knowledge, he said. They were not really interested in serving God. They just wanted to fulfill the commandments of men. And in verse 44, especially in the authorized version, you'll see they're called hypocrites. And that means play actors. Now, there are very few people who could be described as Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And if we're honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, most of the time we are able to hide what we really like at heart. Often we're so successful at this that we actually deceive ourselves. Now, we can't deceive the Lord Jesus. If his Father knows what we're going to say before we've even thought about it ourselves, the Lord in glory presumably has exactly the same ability. He knows what we're like. And we might deceive ourselves and we might deceive our brothers and sisters, but we can't deceive him. And yet he called us in spite of what we are. And the point is that, in a way, if we were the way we think we are or would like to be, there'd be no need to be here, would there? It wouldn't be necessary for that salvation which his death and resurrection brought. If we were truly like that, we should not need to come week by week as he asked and remember him in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, as we've done this morning. Now, this, of course, is not an excuse for our behavior, and it doesn't give us any grounds for allowing our natures to have free rein, but it is surely necessary for ensuring that we're not discouraged. I've met brothers and sisters who are convinced they'll never gain entry into the kingdom of God. They're so convinced that their lives are not appropriate. And And sometimes they say, I can't come to the breaking of bread. Now, surely the whole point of coming here is to remember that in spite of what we are, God still loves us. And no greater love can be expressed than a man lay down his life for his friends. So that's why we come. To remind ourselves that we are not worthy of the love of God, and yet he still loves us through his Son. And our consideration reminds us of what we ought to be, that is, like him. And so part of this service is intended to encourage us to try and strengthen ourselves by reflecting upon his example and following it as closely as we are able to do. And if we do examine ourselves, as Paul says, and examine our lives of the past week and all its failures, we can be very grateful, knowing what this means, that we are forgiven, even as we forgive. So finally, brothers and sisters, in our remembrance now of our Lord, we not only look back to what he suffered on our behalf, but we look forward to the time when our Lord will return, and we'll be privileged by his mercy and grace to eat and drink anew with him in his kingdom, when in God's mercy and by his grace we shall be changed forever, and we shall be like him.